Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
We are going to continue in chapter 7 at verse 9 in Revelation today, and then actually do all of chapter 8 and get through that and start beginning the wrapping up the seventh seal, and then start talking about the seven trumpets. So it'll be quite an adventure that we'll continue to take with John of Patmos and the heavenly hosts and everyone else involved there in the throne room, as well as the players on earth that are referenced as well. So kind of an interesting time. We're about to embark on the second vision that you see in chapter 7. If you remember from last time, we wrapped up with the sealing of the 144,000, and I'd like for you to go back at some point, if you've not seen that, to catch up on where we are with them and some of our takes on the 144,000, who they were, and to be able to see the significance of that vision leading into this second one here in chapter 7. So from the 144,000, we have what we refer to here as a multitude that is not countable. We also notice they are not sealed like the 144,000, but instead have come out of a great tribulation, or another word for that could be oppression, time of oppression, and for the most part being attacked spiritually. There'll be more on that as we get to verse 14 here. This is a vision that we see here, the multitude from the tribulation. Depending on your translation, it may be titled that. This is a vision of celebration in the future, where the multitude will pass through the final persecution and enter the blessedness of the eternal state. So this is depending on, I guess it depends on when this all happens. It could be tomorrow, or it could be well into the future. It depends on that we cannot predict it. Jesus made it very clear that we can't predict it no matter how hard we try. But anyways, this is what this is talking about at this point. Now, there are some pieces and parts to this that could feel like to the people in Rome or Roman provinces are feeling, of course, a sign of hope and relief that the oppression will end soon and people will be able to go before God and worship him in the heavenly realm. Which is part of the point of Revelation, is to be able to provide hope to those people, knowing that there will be relief someday. when I say that it's the end of the final persecution and there's this blessedness of the eternal state, it's probably better said is that God's divine plan has come to completion and all the redeemed stand united as one people of God. And so that's what is the consummation of the human race, or the human history, probably a better way to say it, is that it's finished, and this is where we are. Now, it's assumed here that some are martyrs, but it is mainly, and there are based on our understanding of this, but it is mainly concluded that they are the faithful of all the ages from every part of the earth. They're blessed by God with protection and freedom from want. And of course, there's going to be much more detail to this as we go forward. why would this vision be thrown here at this point between the sixth and the seventh seal? There's probably, for literary reasons, he did this for a little bit of drama to be able to continue to keep people's attentions as they're reading this. Remember, reading at that time at reading out loud, so reading to a group or within a community. But it is also to show or provide a glimpse into the eternal blessedness to those reading along who are about to enter a very dark period of time. So you have to always remember, and people throughout history have had to remember, that this was not specific to us, though it can apply to us. The people of that time were going through a very dark time, and so this was very specific to them to give them hope. And just like a lot of the Bible was not written to us specifically. It is written to the people in which, say, Paul wrote his letters to, but we can then grab stuff from those letters and apply it to our own lives. There's a lot of course, application and wisdom in those letters that are very good for us and very much worth studying and reading and pondering on and meditating on. But at the end of the day, we are not the people of Corinth dealing with issues, or the people of Ephesus dealing with the pagan goddess of Artemis, the pagan goddess Artemis. And so there's, yeah, we always have to take that with a grain of salt as we read through these things. So what we can really think about here is this is just a brief moment, a respite, to be able to see and communicate what will be like in the future sense. To look at the hour of ultimate triumph of good over evil is what John is trying to point at here, and that's what he's seeing. And I believing that God was allowing this vision to happen and allowing John to write it is what God wanted the people to see as well. All right, as we look into this, let me go ahead and I'm going to read the rest of chapter 7, and then we'll kind of dissect a few of the verses, where actually, we dissect all the verses, but we'll go through that and continue to move forward. But you got to think of this. This is a time of, or a providing of happiness and hope and encouragement to a people that are very oppressed at this time. So verse 9 of chapter 7, Revelation. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. That sounds something familiar. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, it's just fun how he throws this sort of stuff in this dialogue. These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. A wonderful, wonderful message of hope for what a future tense for those who believe in the living God will experience. At least that's the hope that is given here as we read through this. Everyone from chapters from 4 and 5 are still here. So you have the multitude. They join the elders, the creatures, the angels, and most likely God, and of course the Lamb, who is represented Jesus. All are still here, but now you have this uncountable multitude of people from all over the world. I mean, it is such a vast amount of people that they stretch out in every direction as far as John could see. This gives him the idea, or this gives us the hope and the idea and the understanding of the promise that was given to Abraham related to his descendants, where they'll be like the stars in heavens or the sands on the shore, or the sands of the sea. So they'll be, uncountable. Both of those, of course, references back to Genesis, where if you were to look at Genesis 15 for the stars, and believe Genesis 32 for the sands of the ocean for that. So again, we get that multitude, which gives us that hope and that perspective. We see that this is a very diverse group, every nation, tribe, people and language, all people groups of the world are here. John, using again these four descriptors, show us the universality of the people. So no matter how segregated our churches are today, which depending on what sociological, psychological, demographic belief you have, it's something that we deal with. All types of people, people that we probably would not even expect would be there and be surprised by. So it's one of those things, and it's also something for them to be able to understand as well, for the people who are hearing this for the first time, that Jews and Gentiles, so Jews and everyone else will be there who have faith in God. So the white robes, so we get the color white again there at the end of verse 9. The white robes again are showing Of course, standing for both victory and righteousness in Christ, or purity in Christ. This is a victory by sacrifice, much like the lamb. It is a recurring theme in this book where you have the lamb and the sacrifice through that, and then the purification of the people through the lamb. The palm branches points back to the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem before he was crucified, celebrating him as Hosanna. And you remember that John 12:13, where it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that's the sort of worship that we see going on here. They all chant together about their salvation. This is more than just a victorious passing from earth to heaven, from hardship and suffering. It's more about being delivered from everything that has oppressed them, and a celebration of the blessedness we'll read more about in verses 15 through 17. So you have to think of this as a people who have been oppressed and have gone through all kinds of trials, and many have been martyred or livelihoods ruined, and they have now found this blessed peace and this blessed salvation with God, and is now and are now in the presence of God. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Before we do, actually, let's look at just the one more thing at this idea of John continuing to make the point that this victory and the blessedness that comes along with it is from the one and only sovereign God and the redemptive activity of the Lamb, or of course of Christ. And that's important too, because again, they're dealing with emperors who thought they were divine, who were, you know, not, and we're doing things that, of course, were very harmful and oppressive to people, and people who, of course, these emperors, of course, would die, and this contrast with this living and sovereign God, who actually, even though the Romans thought and the emperors thought they had power, and they were the sovereign folks, it was actually this contrast that, no, actually, they stand before a sovereign God, and that's what we're seeing here. In verses 11 and 12, the thousands of angels who stand around the throne fall prostrate. In response to what the multitude is saying, we see here a sevenfold doxology of the praise, which is, of course, something that would give us complete and full understanding of the worthiness of praise that God is worthy of. The human race has been redeemed, which is the ultimate purpose of God's creation, has finally been realized. Of what God had tried to get the people of Israel to do from the beginning with Abraham, well, actually with Adam and Eve, and then Abraham, and then Noah, and Moses, and Aaron, and David, and finally, and all the Jewish people, and they finally, none of them could do it, and then Jesus came, and Jesus righted things that were wrong, but now we are at that final point of being able to see the ultimate purpose that God was seeking out of his humans, or out of his creation, out of humanity. There's no reason to diagram or figure out where the angel stood, even though people try to. I think there's been books written about this. At this point, it's not about analyzing what is going on, but instead to see the truths that are set before those who believe. You don't want to analyze apocalyptic literature too much, because then you'll miss the entire point. You have to more instead take in what he is trying to describe and understand the enormity of what he is seeing, and how awestruck he could be, or we would be, if we were to see such a similar sort of scene. The celebration of angels takes us back to Luke 5:10, where angels rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. Imagine if they were just excited about one sinner, how excited everyone is at this point. And it must have been quite a celebration to really put that into perspective and to see how that works out. The liturgy continues with two amens. Some would say the second was added as part of a liturgical addition at some point. Either way, they end the doxology of the angels, typically with repetition, which of course heightens the meaning of what is being said. Throughout the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, you'll see words repeated. And of course, that of course is to really emphasize what they're saying here. One way to look at this, that the doxology itself does not speak of a blessing, of promise, but the blessing. So this is the ultimate blessing or the ultimate promise. We see six of the seven attributes of God as we go through this. Similar again, but not in the same order as we saw in chapter 5. Of course, just as a reminder of what those attributes are, of course, is the glory, which is radiance of the divine, wisdom, which is divine knowledge of God exhibited in this plan of redemption. We have the gratitude or thankfulness, which is the appropriate response for being saved or for salvation. Honor, showing public acknowledgement of God. Power, God's ability to act as the sovereign God. Strength, God's redemptive presence in the events of history, which, as you can imagine, you need a little bit of strength to be able to manage through all that. And it's understood that these attributes here are not just given to God, but they're also given to the Lamb as well, though the Lamb is not mentioned specifically in verses 11 and 12. All right. As we move forward, this is moving quite quickly. It's almost like being in a very fast car, a speedster, a sportster, a coupe of sorts. Just flying down the road of Revelation as we go. Verses 13 through 14, we have an elder who doesn't join the scene, but is mentioned here. Our understanding would be that he knows what John is wondering or is about to ask. So he preempts John by asking the rhetorical question that you see there in verse 13. John knows that the elder knows, so wants to know what he knows. So the elder answers his own question, which of course would be your thought or expectation based on if it was a rhetorical question. They're the ones, of course, so the ones he's describing are the ones who have come out of the tribulation and washed white and were washed white by the sacrifice of the Lamb. The Q&A that we see here is a typical format of prophetic literature for introducing an explanation to a vision. We see this in Zechariah's vision regarding a golden lampstand and two olive trees. We also note that John refers to the elder as a Lord or my Lord, not to show divinity, but to show reverence to the elder, which is something you will see throughout the Old and New Testament. He will do this in other parts of the book as well, and if you're wanting to read ahead, you'd see it in chapter 19, verse 10. You know, if you think about Mary, when she was in the garden with the elder, she does a similar sort of thing where she so the gardener's working around the tomb of Jesus, and Mary refers to him as Lord, again, not implying supernatural or divinity, just a courtesy to someone of probably superior rank or of age or status within a community. And sometimes just to be polite, such as you refer to someone as a ma'am or a sir. The response of you know shows John's confidence in the wisdom and understanding of the elder. So, of course, the elders being up there, they would know, for the most part, what is going on and be able to help explain some of this and explain who those in the white robes are. We know that those in the white robes are coming from persecution and oppression, which some people refer to as a tribulation. They're coming in droves from the great persecution, which again is referred to as tribulation sometimes. Sometimes we overuse that word in a dramatic way, the word tribulation, which scares a lot of people, but it actually is just it's another word for persecution and oppression. From a larger context, we look at this as a future state where those who are being redeemed stand for God, like I said earlier, awaiting the blessings of the eternal state. The use of the for great tribulation is speaking of the time right before the end of human history or the consummation of human history. Is the hour of trial that we read about in chapter 3, verse 10, and now about to come upon the world. So there's a few takes of this. And what is going on here? Some have taken this as all the persecution that people have faced century over century. Those are the people who are coming. Others have looked at it as corresponding to the past, present, and future of church history. It seems to be more about a specific period of distress which will take place before the return of Christ. That was prophesied in Daniel 12:1. This is pointing to the fulfillment of the final persecution, which sends the rest of the martyrs to heaven, as discussed in chapter 6, verse 11. Yep. right there before the sixth seal of terror happens. With all that said, it seems they are not all martyrs, as there is no mention of being slain or beheaded, as referenced in 6:9, and also will be referenced in chapter 20, verse 4. The robes, of course, are white because of the redemptive power of the Lamb. They were faithful, and they were persecuted, but all that is based on the power of Christ. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The verb tense here shows us that it was a once and for all action that has already taken place. So based on their activity there on earth and the work that God or Jesus had already done, or the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb had already done, be able to provide that, help provide that explanation. We can take an Old Testament reference where the people of Israel washed their garments in readiness for the descent of God onto Mount Sinai, similar sort of reference. So that would be from Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. The washing of garments is not an act like I would compare to the public act of baptism. It is not a meritorious work, but instead a way of portraying faith. The Lamb has done all of the work through the sacrifice of the Lamb. So it's what they're doing here is not like, yeah, of course, it's not based on merit, but it's like a way of portraying faith. Like I said, it's like, I hope I didn't say it was not like, but it is like the act of when someone gets baptized, it's that public profession of faith, that portraying of faith, and that's what we're seeing here. Verse 15, it is the righteousness of Christ that allows them to stand in front of the throne of God. Again, not an act of merit. To serve day and night is an idiom for unceasing service to God, as in we know there's not a night. And let's look at that, because at a later point, there is no night in heaven. If you go to chapter 22, verse 5, we do not need to think of the temple in which they serve in as a building in heaven. Heaven itself is the sanctuary in John's vision, and all are worshiping as priests. So it's though there are different groups there in there, we have the priests, or the another way to look at it is the saints are there. But we're not looking at this from a Levitical priest standpoint. They're not doing these types of rituals, but instead is about spiritual worship and adoration. So they're not acting like a Levitical priest here. They're just priests, as in at that holy level of status, based on their faithfulness while on earth. We get a shift to the future tense at the end of this verse. This does not intend to separate in time the arrival of the redeemed and the heavenly reward. Instead, once they've been clothed in the white robe, the blessing of heaven is theirs. Remember, both time and space and visions, much like in dreams, are finite categories that blend together. From this and the throne room, we are getting a projection of the description of life on the new earth. So everything is kind of being brought together here, I guess is a good way to think of it. The idea of a tent being spread over them, or a tabernacle being spread over them, is that God will shelter them. It's like a reference to the tabernacle of when they were in the wilderness back in Leviticus 26. The power of God will protect his people and protect them from harm. Mainly it's the understanding that it's spiritual harm. This seems to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, where God will dwell in the midst of his people, and that's from Ezekiel 37:27. There's other references to that, of course. This can show that his glory will be with them, his divine presence. And so this whole idea of fully interacting with God at this point is really kind of being brought into view as we look through this. All right, last two verses here in chapter 7. John is now providing us with the exiles returning from Babylon, as described in Isaiah 49:10. Kind of giving us the same sort of idea that they would have faced, I guess is probably a better way to say that. The promise that they will no longer hunger or thirst would be quite a nice idea to those in the ancient world, where that was a constant worry. Again, we're looking from their context in a world that was very agrarian-based, a time where they're under an oppressive state, where a time where they would not be unknown for people to starve of hunger or die of thirst. And so this is something that would be very good for them to hear. what we're seeing here actually goes beyond just the physical, but it stretches into the spiritual realm as well. The ultimate satisfaction of spiritual wholeness is what we're seeing in verses 16 and 17, which is what we see Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Without the scorching sun and wind, we see that God will shelter those who are redeemed from discomfort. It seems both physical and spiritual that he's talking about here, again, for an agrarian society, knowing that a scorching wind can come and destroy crops, and along with a scorching sun, it can dry up the water. No good water to drink, no good food to eat based on that. So they would very much understand what that was looking like. And of course, agrarian societies today would be able to relate with what is going on here, and the promise of that not happening anymore is a wonderful promise. The lamb as the shelter points to messianic leadership. It is intriguing to see how the lamb is the shepherd of God's flock. It is believed that this is built on the Old Testament idea where God as the shepherd of Israel, such as in Psalm 23. I imagine most of you are familiar with that one. So we see God as the good shepherd in the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament. But now we see that my servant David, as spoken in Ezekiel 34, is brought into the mix as well. Who is the shepherd? The servant being Christ or the lamb. There are other times when the shepherd lamb is of a different sort, where the lamb rules with an iron scepter. If we're to jump ahead to chapter 12, verse 5, with the lamb as a shepherd, he leads the people or his flock to the wellspring of life and wipes away all of their tears. The fountain that we see here, or the source of light, is taking people to the presence of God. This is water that is water of life, living water, a better way to say that. We see Jesus bring this up, and we also see this in the Psalms and, of course, in Exodus as well. With Jesus, it is in John 4:14 where we have a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus, of course, makes that reference that related to the living water. We're pointing beyond just physical relief here, but to the ultimate satisfaction of people's spiritual longing. Just like a shepherd and his flock and an heir to land have a deep desire for a fresh spring of water, the eternal presence of God is that same idea for those who will be redeemed and who are longing for spiritual wholeness and will be made whole in this time. The tears, of course, here are not tears of grief over a wasted life, but more likely about tears of someone who has been brought from sorrow to delight. So it's quite a time where they have been living in a time of oppression. They've been living in a time of tyranny. They've been living in a time of being of hunger and spiritual hunger mainly, and dealing with all these horrible issues through the world and the history of the world. And as they are finally brought through that, they can no longer mourn and weep, but they can be delighted in the power of God and in the work of God. So it's quite a deal here at this point, this vision. And so it gives us this great, wonderful chapter 7, which provides a lot of hope, and is kind of the a interlude between it's going to get ugly again pretty quick in the description that John is about to give us. And so it's nice to kind of see this idea of blessing and this idea of hope and encouragement for the people right before we get introduced to the seventh seal and the trumpets there in chapter 8. All right, so since we haven't had enough fun for one day, we might as well, as we go forward, jump into chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a relatively short chapter. It's only 13 verses. And so the way we do things around here, we'll go through this in no time at all, and everyone will go about their day and be just enraptured. Whoops! Oh, there. With what we learned from chapter 8. So we've wrapped up a brief interlude between the opening of the sixth with the opening of the seventh seal. We have seen the sealing of the 144,000, also can be referred to as all believers and not just the 144,000 selected people. Beyond the 144,000, most likely who were martyred, we have a multitude of the faithful who died during the Great Oppression, also known as a tribulation. Before we move into chapter 8 here, we need to discuss the three sets of seven elements. And what those are that we refer to is, we have the seals, which we're about to wrap up with the seventh one here, the trumpets, and the seven bowls. Some have claimed that these three groupings of seven is to be some sort of chronological ordering, where the first element of the next group is an expansion of the previous seven. So this would be a precise sequence of future events. The problem is that this idea runs into a bunch of issues as we go through this book. As a book going forward does not have an impression of orderly and temporally sequential development. And so it's hard to use that as a pattern of how this is all going to play out. If you want to use it that way, go for it. But it doesn't seem to be what the intent was of John, at least based on my understanding and some of the other people I've been reading related to this. Since about the 3rd century, the theory of recapitulation or restating of the main points has been an approach many have taken. Though there seems to be a lot of close similarity between the first four items of the trumpets and seals, there are also significant differences, as you'll see as we dig in here. So there is some of that, but it's not all about that. So let's not try to overanalyze this, which sometimes we like to do. What has been determined by many is that the movement from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls is not a sequential chronological event or set of events. All three seem to be over the same period of oppression and travail where human history is brought to its consummation. The point being is that this is what John is using here, and John being seemingly a very good author, if he was the author or whoever did write this and edit it, is a literary device for the author to help explain the same thing from different viewpoints or perspectives. And I kind of like that because it does provide that idea that we're getting it from, because we all kind of have to approach things a little bit differently based on our experiences and life and how things work for us and now or not work for us. And so it's good to get it from a different perspective. And I think that's part of what we see here with these three listings of seven different items. With that said, the individual plagues in these series do not correspond or do not necessarily correspond with each other. So we do see that the trumpets and bowls, the first four, affect earth, land, sea, and waters in the same order. There are a number of differences, however. An example of this could be, and there's several more I could list, but we'll just do one example today. The seals affect the fourth of the earth, the trumpets a third, and the bowls all of the earth. You can just think of it as a spiral of increasing severity. So those of you who know fractions understand that it started smaller and got larger until it eventually was the whole earth. So that's one example. Again, we are not to look at this from a logical standpoint of the 21st century Western perspective. We're not looking at well-defined patterns to determine the logic behind what will happen at the consummation of human history. Instead, John, what he is doing here is describing the craziness that those who are around at that time will endure. John is just revealing the awe-inspiring vision that God has provided. He is the messenger in this case, and he's not wanting you to analyze everything. Though it would be hard for many in our current context to look at this as a piece of art to be explored and experienced, there's not chronology or math that will provide the logic that many hope for. And I know it's our tendency and our hope that we can throw some math at something or some sort of other logic and reasoning, the scientific method, you name it, and get an answer that we can be certain of and stand on, but that's not how this works. That's just not how apocalyptic literature works. So that's, again, just keep that in mind because we're about to get a lot more interesting symbols and details and things that you're just running down odd rabbit trails and wasting your time if you try to just overanalyze this. I like to think of this as, if you think of the Sistine Chapel, where one will walk in and be inspired by the beauty of the work of that building, the abstract, which this is. It resists any attempt to systematize the reasoning behind what is written. So think about it as in, like, we're just inspired and awed by what is being described here, and the awe-inspiring God that we are learning about. And as E.F. Scott would have said, or he said that a perfectly logical apocalypse would be a contradiction in terms. And I would have to agree with that, because there's no such thing. And that was not the intent of it. If you go back and read other apocalyptic literature, not just in the Bible or in the canon, but in there's a whole grouping of authors who wrote apocalyptic literature coming from many different faith backgrounds, and they use these similar sort of and same patterns with how they would explain things. It's similar to how people today would write a mystery novel. There's a certain style that people used, or how people would write, you know, just different, you know, love stories and stuff. So you have to look at it from that perspective. So enough of that. All right. Chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about a half hour. Well, that's interesting. Am I right? I mean, that's just kind of odd about, that's how we start it. We get a very specific time period here. So we have the coming of the seventh seal, but at first a very dramatic pause. This cannot be any more dramatic, in my opinion, if we wanted it to. After the great cacophony, a great hush comes over the crowd. So this, you know, this huge multitude celebrating and worshiping God, and now this hush comes upon the crowd. This is as dramatic as when the four winds are being held back by the angels earlier on. I believe that was, back to chapter 7. And the sealing up of the utterances of the seven thunders, which we'll see in chapter 10, verse 4. So very dramatic experience. It's almost like all the air has been sucked out of the throne room in anxious anticipation about what is to happen next. And I can imagine that was probably true. This is all about the drama and setting the tone here. It is not about a symbol of eternal rest or the hearing of suffering saints. Think of it as what we hear in Habakkuk 2:20, where it says, "The Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him," and that is what's happening here. Not a lot of commentary on the discussion of the half hour. Maybe you found some, but I didn't find a whole lot. It is significant, my understanding, based on the rapidity of the opening of the other seals, but no other reasoning, it seems. It seems that there was not a whole lot of time between the opening from first seal to the sixth seal, but now we have a half hour wait after, of course, the what we just read there at the end of chapter 7, but now we wait. And we wait anxiously with anticipation of what is about to happen. During this time, it seems that the angels are handed the trumpets, which we'll see in verses 2 through 5 of this chapter. Also during this time, it seems there to be an angel mingling with the incense with the prayers of the saints, which, well, at the same time, taking fire from the altar and fills the censer and cast down upon the earth. Not sure if it's the censer itself with all the fire, or just the fire itself, but anyways, quite a little bit of other things going on while everything's very quiet. Maybe people were watching them as they did that. From this chapter, verse 2, all the way through chapter 11, I believe verse 19, we're going to learn about the seven trumpets. And so here in verses 8:2 through 5, we get the preparations for what is about to happen. So let me read that, and then we'll make our way forward. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne." A lot of talking about that one. "The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." and a quaking earth. And an earth. Like, let's see here. Chalk. Something out here. Yeah. Okay. Pretty similar. All right. So in verse 2, we learn of a seemingly new group. They're referred to as the seven angels. I saw the seven angels. It wasn't the other seven angels. It's the seven angels. So these are significant group, is our understanding. The article, of course, the let us know that they are a separate group from the other angels that were already there. In the book of Tobit, chapter 12, verse 15, the angel Raphael acknowledges that he is one of the angels in this group. So if you like to read Tobit and Enoch and all those sort of books, which I would encourage you to do for some good context, you'd get a lot out of that. First Enoch, actually, chapter 20, lists the seven angels who are in this group, possibly the archangels, Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Sarakael, Gabriel, and Rimiel. You may notice a pattern there with those names. We're not sure if these archangels of Jewish apocalyptic belief are the same here or not, but either way, we learn that they are to announce the plagues that will fall upon the earth and the humans on the earth. You have to remember that there is a lot of Jewish literature about God and about the heavenly realm that, as Christians who have our canon, don't ever read. And there's also stuff, of course, in the Apocrypha that we see our Roman Catholic friends read that's also not that we typically would read too. And so there's all that information, of course, all those other books would help provide some different context to this. And I know there's this whole thing, it's not inspired and all that sort of other things and blah, 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 a whole different conversation. But at the same time, those books are very helpful for us to have a better understanding about what is going on during this time period. Just like if you were to read Eusebius or some of the other great historians of the Greek period, Greek and Roman period, who wrote about some of the historical things going on that time, which we can then tie back to New Testament and as well as Old Testament stories. So don't discount those books. Do not look down upon them because they can be very helpful. We are not sure. Where are we going to go from here? There we go. These angels, the seven of them, which we think are the seven we just named, or they may not be. They seem to have not just shown up, but have been standing at the ready to serve God, to be ready for service, which angels like this, of course, archangels, you think would be doing because that's what their job would be. The seven trumpets have many meanings in the Old Testament. The trumpets, of course, are used many different ways. Moses is actually to make two trumpets out of silver to call the people together. He moves tribes along on their journey to sound the alarm of war, celebrates days of the sacred feast. Recall that seven trumpets led the nation of Israel around Jericho. These, however, seem to be a little different style of trumpet, more of an eschatological trumpet, to bring in God's wrath, as we see in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Which is the great day of wrath, distress, and anguish, which, of course, what we're dealing with here, or we're about to deal with here. What we see from chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, is a similar to what we see with the 24 elders with the golden bowls of incense in chapter 5, verse 8. Recall what happened before the opening of the seven seals. If you go back there, I encourage you to. We're not given the name of the angel who is performing the priestly duties. We do know it is not one of the seven, based on it be calling another angel. So not the angel, not one of the seven, but another angel. So there's multiple angels up there with who knows how many angels. Recall in chapter 7, verse 2, another angel seals the servants of God against the coming persecution. This angel seems to be doing priestly work at the altar, the one that we're talking about now, not the one, well, you could refer to that as priestly work there in chapter 7, but this one specifically here in verse 3 is doing another angel, priestly work at the altar, but not the golden altar, which is mentioned later. Maybe there's multiple altars. Some would say. Anyways, they're offering the prayers of the saints as priests using the temple at Jerusalem. So it's doing very similar things that the Levitical priests would do while they were priests. there at the temple in Jerusalem. They would take coals from the altar of sacrifice and carry them into the holy place to the golden altar of incense. And of course, that incense was to be pleasing to God. And that is the hope here, it seems, the prayers of the people pleasing to God. And this angel's hand is a golden censer or a fire pan. We know these from Exodus to be made of brass used in the tabernacle, but Solomon's temple, they were actually made out of gold because Solomon was fancy and apparently had lots of cash. There's a lot of debates regarding the incense. Either the incense is mingles with the prayers of the saints, or the two, the incense is meant to represent the prayers of the saints. We do know that the bowls of incense are identified with the prayers of the saints, so there is a tie in there, of course. But exactly what it's debated is, however, not the role of the angels to not make the prayers acceptable to God. This is more of a Jewish apocalyptic belief, where the angel plays the mediatorial role. So to make the prayers. So it's not the role of the angel to make the, to make them acceptable to God. What we do know is that the angel is to act as the priest who presents prayers of all the saints and not just the martyrs to God. So to do the work of all of them to God. Verse 4, the smoke rising from the incense is a symbol of a divine acceptance. Paul makes a note of this to the church in Ephesus and referred to the church as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The idea John seems to be conveying here is that there is something sacrificial about genuine prayer, both the believer and his prayer in the presence of God through the altar. So we get that just very much of the sacrificial type of prayer, or this very meditative type prayer. Verse 5, this scene changes a bit from one of intercession to now one of judgment. So the angel was once interceding for the saints who were praying through the incense, and now they instead seems to be some judgment to come upon. The angel that was acting as the intercessor now takes fire and launches it down upon the earth. Some would say it was the censer along with the burning incense, and some would say, well, it is actually just the fire. So this is a parallel with what we see in Ezekiel's vision, in which a man clothed in linen fills his hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatters them over the city. Remember, the prayers of the saints play an essential part in bringing the judgment of God upon the earth and its inhabitants. Recall this from chapter 6, verse 10, where the martyrs plead with God, "How long, sovereign Lord, until you will judge the inhabitants of earth?" That God is about to answer prayers of the saints and is indicated by the thunders, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. Think of this as John's formula for the dissolution of the world. So whenever you see this mixture or this combination or this listing of thunders, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake, it's a dissolution of the world. It's that dramatic. Just like the theophany on Mount Sinai, the world trembles before the presence of God, if you were to go back to Exodus 19. So similar sort of sitch that we have going on here. All right, verses 6 through 12. The first four trumpets. We start now start the action back up from what we saw in verse 2. So let me read through the rest of this. I'm not going to read 13 because 13 is kind of its own animal, literally. But verses 6 through 12, we'll go through this and provide a little bit of comments on what we see in verses 6 through 12. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel, a lot of things burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A lot of blood. It's not real blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Wow, these angels are working fast. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. We have a transition from the sea to the inland waters here, from salt water to fresh water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Wow. I mean, that is just nutso world right there. I mean, what is going on? I could not imagine dealing with that. I'm not making light of this at all. This is crazy, crazy town, because of how this will play out and what we're seeing here. So we see the action, like I said, pick back up with the sounding of the trumpets. We're not getting a complete restatement of the seals, nor are we seeing things in the exact same chronological order. I like to look at it as a retelling of the seals, aka the first cycle, but at a more intensive level. So cycle two. Where the four seals depicted judgments that are the consequence of human sin, the trumpets reveal the active involvement of God in bringing punishment upon the world. So we see a little bit of a difference here. So we from consequences to punishment. These trumpet plagues seem to focus more on those who are hostile towards God. As the intensity seems to increase, so does the lack of willingness for people to want to repent. The idea of the trumpets, like the watchman and his trumpet in Ezekiel, is to warn the people of impending danger if they do not repent. So the trumpets sound as a warning to the people to get them a chance to repent. So verse 6, a lot to this one. The seven angels with their trumpets prepare to blow them. Not much else to say there. I mean, I guess you could say a lot more, but that's kind of what we're seeing. Verse 7, we have the first trumpet blown leading the second series of calamities to come upon the earth. We start with the hail and fire mixed with blood that seems to come from the seventh Egyptian plague from Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. The reference to blood possibly coming from Joel. 2:31, the blood refers to the color of the storm rather than fire and destruction the lightning would cause. So, that's what he's referring to. Based on the syntax, it seems that the blood-red storm started in heaven before heading to earth, based on how this was written. In the Jewish Talmud, the sixth heaven is said to hold a storehouse of hail, storm, and noxious vapors held within gates of fire. John, of course, would be familiar with this. The Jewish people, of course, would be familiar with this. And so it's not out of the ordinary for anyone to talk about something coming out of the sixth heaven based on their understanding of it. So it may sound strange to us, but there's a lot of stuff that probably sounds strange to us, but it's just part of it. In the seals, we had a fourth. Now we are up to a third of the earth showing the increased severity of the world being consumed by fire. The fraction of one third cannot be taken literally. Mainly it is telling us that the judgment is coming down upon the earth. It is not yet complete and final. There may be an unaffected part that is the remnant that remains. So there is, you know, a third is a decent size. It's, you know, a third of the way there, which only leaves you two thirds to go. So it's significant. So it's a significant amount. We are seeing Jesus' prophecy from Luke chapter 21 coming to pass, where there will be signs in the heavens of distress upon the earth and people fainting from terror of what is about to come upon the Lord. So stuff that Jesus would talk about is happening here as well. When speaking of trees, as we look at these verses, we should think of fruit trees as they provide a sustenance to the people. And the word used in Greek here actually typically means fruit trees, so it makes a lot of sense that he's talking about fruit trees. The green grass is another way of saying vegetation. Notice that the plague is directly pointed towards nature, but we also know that through this it will affect people. People will be affected by this as well. But all of these seals that we just talked about had more of a nature focus than specific to people focus. Verses 8 and 9, we now have the second trumpet blown by the second angel, and the focus leaves the land and goes to the sea. Again, we are working in thirds, meaning not the whole, but a significant part. The large mountain thrown into the sea could be a reference to a volcano in the area. This is the only trumpet plague that does not correspond with one of the Egyptian plagues, leading us to believe that the seer is focused on the enemy in Rome and is not talking about Egypt and the Exodus and all that sort of fun stuff that we know about from the book of Exodus. Some Jewish scholars point to this to Rome as well as for destroying Jerusalem in AD 70, and this is kind of a reference back to that, just kind of help remind them about what Rome did to the Jews back there at that time, which is at this point about 20 years back. The volcano reference makes sense both based on 20 years prior to this, Pompeii and Herculaneum were both torched and destroyed by the volcano Vesuvius, and so there could be a reference to that going on here. Other volcanic activity had also occurred in the recent past, such as the formation of a new island in the Aegean Sea as a result of an eruption in 196 BC, which was relatively recent based on how they're living. This one was almost 300 years ago, I guess, based on this timeline, but still relatively recent when you think of the geological way the Earth works. We could look deeper into Jewish apocalyptic texts like 1 Enoch 18, where seven stars are like great burning mountains, fell into the divine sea. This has led some rabbinic scholars to see the falling star or mountain as an angel expelled from heaven to wreak destruction on the world. So there are some people who would take that as well. It could be, could not be. up to you to decipher that one. With all of this said, it would not be out of the ordinary for John and other writers to take multiple elements and blend them together for a new figure or object. Like I said, that would not be out of the ordinary for an apocalyptic author to do such a thing. John is mainly just doing his best to give us the vision that he saw that God gave him. The mention of fire ties with the angel priest from verse 5 of this chapter, who fills a censer full of fire and hurls it down to earth. Returning to the mountain that was hurled, and it's turning the waters into blood, runs in line with the first Egyptian plague, where rivers were turned to blood, killing the fish and making the water undrinkable. The difference, though, here is we're dealing here with the seawater, and of course, drinking water is not from the sea. It would be from the rivers, and rivers are drinkable, so that's fresh water. So, you can take that as you will. Since ships are destroyed in this instance, we are dealing with less of a natural phenomenon and more of an explanation of eschatological judgment. So we're dealing now, there's some people element tied into this, which leads us to believe that. Again, at the end of the day, remember what these trumpets are doing is they're warning people, hoping that they will be led to repent. We have a lot of shifts here in verses 10 and 11, one being from the sea, of course, inland or to fresh water sources. A burning star, something that looks like that, falls from the sky and causes the water to be bitter, leading to death for many. This again points to the Egyptian plague that made the water undrinkable in the Exodus or in the book of Exodus. Some would suggest that the burning star is actually a meteorite coming through the Earth's atmosphere, which, of course, to many in that time would seem as an omen of destruction. I think even today, if you saw a large meteor coming in, it'd be an omen of destruction. Similar to the blood red storm and the burning mountain, this would be seen also as a representation of a divine visit. Again, God is moving in judgment here, and the people must respond through repentance or bear the full fury of what is to come, the wrath of God. So that's what they're dealing with here. The star falls on a third of the fresh water. This may be pointing to John expressing his distaste for all the river and spring supernatural gods or spirits that the people were worshiping. So maybe he's kind of putting his own little commentary into this, at least some people would say. Again, like other plagues, this is mainly just affecting the natural world and only an indirect problem for humanity. Well, of course, that they can't drink the water is pretty direct, I guess, but it's affecting specifically the drinking water and, of course, the creatures that would be in the water. We learn a little bit about wormwood here, something that you probably read about back in Proverbs chapter 5, where wormwood is a strong, bitter plant, probably in Lamentations chapter 3 also references wormwood, where it is said, "Remember my affliction and roaming the wormwood and the gall." What is happening here is the opposite of what happened with Moses at Mara, which I believe means bitter, which I think the name Mary comes from, where he cast a tree into bitter waters and it became sweet, that's Exodus 15. Wormwood itself is not poisonous, so that's fortunate, but it seems to be so bitter and horribly tasty that you wished you were dead if you taste it. So I guess that's pretty bad to hope you're dead if you ever drink it. So God does a spectacular act that is described by John in this way to make a point that the inland waters will be contaminated. Many people will die. Could also be a third of the people who died, which would actually just mean a lot of people or many people died or will die. Verse 12, fourth angel, number four. The fourth trumpet is sounded by the fourth angel. This ends the series of the four, like the seals, with three to go. Again, a third of the sun, moon and stars were struck with a blow that darkened them all for a third of the day and the night. Same word for blow here is used for hail in Exodus. So maybe hail was involved with this as well. I don't know. Sometimes I use, yeah, I mean, a lot of many words were used for many reasons or, yeah, during this time. So we have to kind of parse that as we can. So at first it seems everything was darkened a bit, or at least possibly a third, but then reading further, it seems there is an absence of light for a third of the day and night. This recalls the ninth plague in Egypt, where a thick darkness spread over the land for a period of 3 days, which is Exodus chapter 10, 21 through 23. The people listening along would be familiar with the pictures of darkness as it ran throughout the Old Testament, such as when Amos spoke of the day of the Lord as a day of darkness and not of light from Amos 5. Jesus also, in Mark 13, brings up the topic when he quotes Isaiah by saying, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." The fourth plague has fulfilled these prophecies. In the New Testament, darkness and I guess demonic typically go hand in hand. For instance, there's multiple instances, but a couple are. One's from Matthew chapter 8. Unbelieving Israel to be cast outside into darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Also in the book to Colossae, Paul writes there in chapter 1 where the saints are those who have been rescued from the dominion of darkness. So what we are dealing with here is a transition from the divine warnings to demonic woes, that there will be excommunication for those who are unrepentant. All right, look at us as we go. You know, I debated if I would do verse 13 of chapter 8. Not that I would never do it, but just this week. But I thought, hey, you know what, why not? Though it's its own animal and we're waiting anxiously to get to the fifth trumpet, I thought, hey, let's do it. And so here we go. Verse 13, chapter 8. Then I looked and I heard an angel, eagle, flying in mid-heaven. It could be a vulture too. Saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." Notice how many woes. "Because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Man, you know, just when you thought it was getting bad, it gets worse, right? I mean, this ominous eagle comes rolling in or flying in and makes us even more concerned because we still have three more trumpets to go and we haven't even started the bulls yet, and that's a whole other whole other conversation that we're trying to deal with here. So as we move forward, we find another transition from the four plagues placed upon the earth to now the three woes of what humanity will face. The next three will now be announced by a bird of prey. This could also be a flying angel, but eagles are more understandable. Maybe also not because they're, you can understand the words they're saying, because they make more of a screeching sound. But it's just based on the use of the word is why it's more understandable or believable that it's an eagle. But also the same word could be used is vulture. So Greek is a lot of fun. So as we go through this, the symbolism of the eagle points to, of course, strength and swiftness. Let's go with the eagle. We see eagles used as messenger in Jewish texts, such as in 2 Baruch, where an angel is commissioned to fly without tarrying to the Jews exiled in Babylon. Others have seen the bird to be a vulture, which here would symbolize impending doom. I even think with an eagle flying over, swooping at you is pretty doom-like. Habakkuk had explained the attacking Chaldeans as vultures. In Habakkuk 1:8, the vulture swooping down to devour. Either way, eagle, vulture, angel is more about how scary the situation is with such a large bird or thing with large talons. We'll see such birds later on in chapter 19 where they're gathered to eat the flesh of the kings and all the people. Not a pretty sight. The flying of the bird shows that all the people will hear what it is saying. It says woe three times, showing us that we are coming upon the final three trumpet blasts. So that is good to know. And it seems here that the final three plagues are not to fall upon the church, but on the wicked world. So instead of falling on nature, like in the first four, these will fall on people directly. That bird and the trouble he's bringing is crazy. I'm just looking at this here. Actually, the word is angelou, which is not eagle, it's angel. I mean, there's Aetau, which is eagle, of course, which is pretty strongly believed. You know, some people would argue, I guess, that I could see this. Angelou, Aetau would look very similar in writing, especially if maybe someone didn't have great handwriting when this was written. Anywho, could be an angel. I don't know. Some people would argue it'd be an angel. At the end of the day, what we're seeing here is that there's impending doom coming upon those who are not repenting. So as we continue to go through this book of hope and encouragement, and I don't mean that in an ironic or sarcastic way. I do mean it as in, if you look at a lot of what are underlying things that John is saying, there's a lot of hope and encouragement as we go through this. So next week, we'll probably just do chapter 9. Maybe we'll jump into chapter 10. I don't know, but I think at first we'll do chapter 9 and see how it goes from there. And I hope everyone has a great week. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.